Good morning. So, grand design, tiny homes. I hope that piques your interest. Where are we going this morning? So on the screen we have two contrasting images. One is the towering edifice of the Basilica Sagrada Familia in Barcelona. Yeah, Barcelona. Really loved saying that word, you just can't say it enough. And the other one, of course, is a little mobile home. Tiny homes have become a bit of a thing, haven't they? That's an attempt at representing a tiny home. So more about the grand design, which was taken on by Antonio Gaudi in 1883, a year after it was initially started by another architect. It was put into Gaudi's hands, and he took the original plan, revamped it into his own unique style. You will not find another cathedral like it in the world. It is quite extraordinary. Upon his death, though, in 1926, the cathedral was less than a quarter completed. He was tragically run over by a tram on the streets of Barcelona, sadly. And it is, as you can see, still under construction and is only expected to be completed between now and 2032. I've chosen that picture because of the crane lifting on the sections on that middle tower, which was completed just last year and makes it the tallest church on the face of the earth. It is quite something. You can see how much it towers over the rest of Barcelona. I just got to get that in again. So, one more thing that I'd like to mention in relevance to this message is that Sagrada Familia is derived from the Latin, and it actually means Holy Family. Now, because it's Catholic, that's in reference to the Holy Family, you know, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. However, I want you to remember that image of there being a home for a Holy Family. My intention today is to follow on from the message that Kate brought last Sunday, where she took as her main reference the text from Mark, which was chapter 11 and verses 15 to 18. And as you said, it's the story of Jesus clearing the temple courts, and it is quite confronting. It's a Jesus that we don't typically get to see in the Gospels. But he needed to do what he did because there were ungodly practices taking place there, and those practices needed to be driven out in order to allow space for God's holy practices. And so I want for us to see the link between what Jesus said on that occasion, because it is taken from the book of Jeremiah 600 years earlier, and that's where we're going to go. Because Jesus borrows from Jeremiah in that prophetic critique of what's going on. Jeremiah was a prophet of God, who dictated his messages to his scribe Baruch. I think that's how you say it. And I'd like to give you an account, taken from Jeremiah chapter 7, of what takes place there. And it goes something like this. Jeremiah is told by God to go to the gates of the temple and to give a message that God has given him to give to the people. Now, Jeremiah is none too popular. In the vein of most prophets, when he spoke the truth to the people, they were liable not to want to hear it and to persecute that prophet or even to kill them. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And because of the disobedience of God's people and Jeremiah's really deep empathy for the needs of God's people, he wept a lot. Jeremiah had a lot of chutzpah, as they say in Yiddish. He didn't enter the temple court on this occasion because God's instruction was clear. He was to stand at the gate and to give the message from there. However, when he had a non-trespass order put on him, I think perhaps later, I can imagine had God told him to enter the temple courts, he would still have disobeyed the order on him not to be present. If God said it, he would do it. So with Jeremiah having taken up his position at the temple courts, I want us to imagine what it might feel like approaching the place of worship that day. Just imagine if it was you coming this morning and walking along Queen Street and hearing this voice ringing out, telling you that you need to get your life sorted, you need to reform your ways and your approach to living. It would make for quite an awkward passage to the front door, wouldn't it? You'd possibly be looking for a side entrance. I don't know if there were side entrances of the temple in that day. I do know that when certain charitable enterprises set themselves up in two of our main local retailers, sometimes I just don't want to run the gauntlet, I'll be honest. And so I've worked out some alternative ways of egress in and out of those premises. So I will duck through the tradesman's entrance to a certain premise and go back out that way. It's not that I don't want to give. I do have that practice. It's just sometimes, you know, it can be quite confronting having to go through that conversation. But what's borne out in the message from Jeremiah is that the people who are going there to worship, they keep going on about the temple, the temple, the temple, and how we are safe in the temple. But what God is actually asking of those people is actually not that unreasonable. He wants them to be in the temple. He wants them to experience everything that comes from that. But he wants for them to be just in their dealings with one another. He wants for them to be hospitable to the stranger that turns up on their doorstep. He wants them to be charitable towards the widow and the fatherless. See, Jeremiah brings a message that is not necessarily negative. It's just that there is this yearning and this passion burning in him from God for the people of God to be the people of God in those ways. And to stop chasing after worthless things that they set up really as idols rather than the living presence of God whom they are to worship. You work through from the beginning of chapter 7 and you get to verse 11, and this is what is said, and it's the same words that Jesus uses in the temple 600 years later. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. These words are meant to be words that clear away what doesn't really belong in the house of God. The things that have been practiced need to be cleared away in order that God can reestablish the things that connect his house, the house that bears his name with him. And the prophetic critique of the practices of the household of God by both Jeremiah and Jesus go unheeded. And in a remarkable parallel, we see the destructive results that unfold for the temple. See, the first temple, the temple that was during Jeremiah's lifetime, that Jeremiah prophesied would be destroyed because the people wouldn't heed the word of God, was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire when they marched in. And then subsequently, 600 years later, when Jesus gives his prophetic declaration about the temple. The Romans come in 70 years after Jesus said it would happen and do the very same thing and destroy the second temple that was built in place of the first temple. Beit, it's a word that I hadn't heard before, but it's actually the Hebrew for temple, house, or home. See, when you read your Bible, that word is used interchangeably in the English translation as temple, house, or home. It's, for example, in I'm going to the temple of the Lord, or the house of the Lord, should I say, in Jerusalem. That's how you'd speak about it. For first and second Jews, the house of the Lord, first and second temple Jews, the house of the Lord was the dwelling place of the presence and the glory of God himself. Beit can mean the literal physical structure of the temple in Jerusalem, a building, but Beit also figuratively can mean a house or a home. It can be known as and represented by who actually lives there. If you were going to visit Kate and myself, you wouldn't necessarily recite our physical address, would you? You were more likely to say that you're going to the Rooks. And in doing so, you're talking about one and the same thing, the house that bears our name. So homes where households live that bear that family's name will be represented by certain characteristics of those who dwell there. God is holy, we are told. Therefore, he can say to his household, be holy, for I am holy. We are to be a sagrada familia, a holy family. As such, in serving and honoring God's name, we can stand out on the landscape, just as that incredible building does, and we can be a signpost to a world that is struggling in an impoverished life to find a flourishing life. Being holy sounds very high, doesn't it? But God tells us what holy looks like. What does holy look like? It looks like dealing with one another justly. It looks like welcoming, being a welcoming place to the stranger. Welcome. It looks like a place of belonging for people who come there. And it looks like providing for the needs of those who have been forgotten and marginalized by a world living in impoverishment. Church isn't just a physical structure. It's a family. It's a family of God learning how to love one another, standing together through the ups and the downs, which serve to make a memorial for God himself, where his goodness and his glory can be known, where the house that represents his name is represented well. We are to bear the family name well and not in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city and guards stand watch in vain. Sorry, that guy. I don't remember it being translated. Anyway, that's good. Hey, profaning the Lord's name is more than just our language. Language, of course, our words matter. But it's way more than that. What Jeremiah is pointing out is the need to reform our lives, the actions and the way that we live. Jesus' most far-reaching and comprehensive instructions on how we are to live are found in the sermon that he preached on a mountainside to that large audience. You could say that it was God's household code that he was giving on that day. He was asking those people there to be practitioners of a certain way of living. Jesus' choice of parable to sum up his teaching is, I think, poignant. He describes two types of builders and their building methods and materials, labeling one wise and the other foolish. How does he distinguish between the two? Well, anyone who hears Jesus' words and puts them into practice builds their life wisely. However, anyone who doesn't put Jesus' words into practice, well, they build a compromised and a weakened life that is in danger of collapse. When you turn on the TV these days, there seems to be a plethora, I love that word, of TV programs focused on the house we live in, the houses we would want to live in, and sometimes the houses that people really don't want to live in. In 1999, Grand Designs, hosted by Kevin MacLeod, went to air for the first time on Channel 4 in the UK. Kate and I were living there at the time, and I remember sitting down to watch it for the first time on the recommendation of my dad, and we really enjoyed the show. And thereafter, Kevin MacLeod is a great host, and he connects the TV audience, you and me, with the people who are setting out to build their dream home, the grand design. The format of each episode tends to be the same. MacLeod arrives on site to discuss the proposed building process with the owners. Typically, there are four opening questions: who, what, when, and cost. Who will be the designer and or builder? What is the design, materials, and intended end purpose? When do the owners intend to complete and move into their home? Cost, is there a budget? The bottom line. So this is the matrix of questions I want to use in terms of looking and examining our spiritual health and life this morning. We're going first to Hebrews, and the scriptures I'm using now from now on in are from the Message. If you're on your Bible app, then you might want to go to the Message version. So Hebrews 11, 8 and 10, verses read like this. By an act of faith, Abraham said yes to God's call to travel to an unknown place that would become his home. When he left, he had no idea where he was going. By an act of faith, he lived in the country promised him, lived as a stranger camping in tents. Isaac and Jacob did the same, living under the same promise. Abraham did it by keeping his eye on an unseen city with real eternal foundations, the city designed and built by God. If you want to build a timeless, quality home, you need to find the best architect and builder there is, because you're going to place your faith and your trust in their work and skill, aren't you? There's a section in Just Such a Practitioner's Literature, aka Hebrews in the Bible, that talks of this. And there's a long list of shining testimonials that are entered into there about the partnership that has been entered into there by themselves and the Eternal Enterprises entity, a family entity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. According to the Hebrews section, when the Son turns, Son Jesus turns up, it turns out that he is actually a master carpenter. He introduced a far superior set of work practices and methods on site. As for Eternal Enterprises' mission statement, it really resonates: building homes we're happy to live in. You have to admit, though, it's a little unorthodox to sign up to 24/7 cohabitation with the Maker, sharing the same space. Well, it does mean the possibility of conflict, doesn't it? But the upfront transparency of the Enterprise's divine to human history is right there in black and white for all to read under the heading Genesis in the Handbook, aka the Bible. It's all to do with the first signatories' loss of their home in a mortgagee sale, unfortunately. Very sad. However, talk about covenant commitment and faithfulness on God's part, and the lengths of the Enterprise as they've gone to paying the debt, the generational debt of rehoming people ever since. I mean, there's a son coming down himself from head office, rolling up his sleeves and strapping on a tool belt and getting on with doing the hard mahi, his sacrificial work, which at times is a really thankless task amongst we humans. And when he'd finally downed his tools and went back to be with the Father, they sent their partner, the Holy Spirit, as a new home, a deposit guaranteeing that their work would be completed. Isn't it wonderful? What is going on here? It turns out that giving the right architect and builder is just the beginning of the process. That's plain enough, isn't it? You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You're no longer strangers or outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home. He's using all of us, irrespective of how we got here and what he is building. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundations, and now he's using all of you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ as the cornerstone that holds the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. The challenge is, of course, that there are so many, many decisions to be made. I mean, there are so many choices, aren't there, out there, about building materials and methods and installations. Unless you've really investigated and searched out the right materials and fittings, then, well, it's possible you might be on site making decisions ad hoc in the moment. And this can often lead to unintended consequences, whereby the vision of the architect had in mind for you and him isn't fully realised. I mean, if you just want a bricks and mortar house, that's one thing, isn't it? But if you want the occupants, you and him, to be happy, then that is a completely other thing. Talking of bricks and mortar, I don't remember the show home having a set of wheels under it, apart from the earlier working model, which was called the tabernacle, I think. Anyway, a temple in Jerusalem, that was pretty impressive. If you want to look at a show home, that might have been it. When it was finally built, that is. And then, of course, it got demolished and rebuilt, and that wasn't quite so impressive. So we're not to compare ourselves to that, are we? And we're not to compare ourselves with one another. But we are, if you like, if you want to think about yourselves in this way, we are all miniature mobile sanctuaries in which God has deposited his Holy Spirit. And we are able to move around into those various places and ways that only we can, sharing the goodness and the love of God with others. When is this whole process going to be completed? When will you be finished, God? Yeah, I mean God, not me in this message. It's okay. Nearly there. As St. Augustine said, when reflecting on Ecclesiastes, that's quite a read, by the way, in the manual. God has set eternity in the hearts of people, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. That's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens. Good things take time. It's true. Being an apprentice to the master builder, Jesus, means you won't always be solely a hammer hand. If you're willing to persevere through mistakes and setbacks by working with Jesus and watching how he gets things done, then you will develop spiritual muscle. What you put your hand to will grow in purpose and permanence. And when it becomes more and more like the eternal enterprise's goal, living freely and lightly is really possible when your debt is already paid. Cost. Jesus put together a whip out of strips of leather and chased them out of the temple, stampeding the sheep and cattle, upending the tables of the loan sharks, spilling coins left and right. He told the dove merchants, "Get your things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a shopping mall." That's when his disciples remembered the scripture, "Zeal for your house consumes me." But the Jews were upset and they asked, "What credentials can you present to justify this?" And Jesus answered them, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll put it back together." We're going to share in communion now. Yes, so I want to invite us all to come forward this morning. And as we do, I'm just going to continue to talk a bit about this particular passage and how it reflects the cost that Jesus paid on our behalf. As I've said, the price has been paid by Jesus. And in John's Gospel, which is what this reading is from, it differs from all the other three Gospels in as much as John has this taking place at the beginning of his Gospel, and all the other three have it taking place at near the end, just weeks before Jesus is crucified. And I find this interesting. I think that John, in the way that he has arranged his gospel, makes a great connection between clearing away what needs to be cleared away in order that the new temple that God has in mind can be established. And so, within very close proximity to each other, John lays out the clearing of the temple, and then Jesus talking about his own body being destroyed but raised up in 3 days' time. Now, I know that there is a lot of talk and anticipation about the resumation of the sacrificial offering in a third temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. My feelings is that Jesus is the third temple, that God has resurrected him, and that the sacrificial offering that needed to take place was 100% achieved by his death and his resurrection. And now we are called ourselves to step into that resurrection life, that life that he has purchased on our behalf. Eugene Peterson describes this in his book called Practicing Resurrection. And it is that. It's about leaning into and following the way of Jesus, and finding out and reflecting what the resurrection life looks like because of him. So as we come forward this morning, I want us to, as we hold these emblems in our hands, to just think about the way of life that we're being called into, this resurrection life, and just how much superior it is to the things that may be occupying that space within us, which is really meant for and reserved for the worship of God alone, the living God. I'll just give us a moment to reflect upon that. And then we're going to stand and share in taking these elements that represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then we will repeat the song that we sang earlier about what we're going to build our lives on. Lord, we thank you that we hold in our hands emblems that represent those words of yours. Tear down the temple, break my body, but in 3 days I'll be put back together and raised again to life. Lord, we thank you that you're willing to come and to be broken on our behalf, to have your blood shed for the cleansing and healing of our bodies, minds, souls and spirits. And Lord, so we acknowledge you as the one in whom we place our hope. And Father God, that the same power that you exerted in raising your Son from the dead and setting him at your right hand is the very same power at work in us now, which also will raise us to life. We place our hope and our trust in you and your work, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's eat and drink together.